I think we know the answer to this question, but have you ever forgotten something important? We all have. Maybe a birthday, an anniversary, a deadline. Some of you guys are going to forget Valentine's Day. Don't do it. I saw one TV show, Valentine's Day came up, and one guy was like, "It's Valentine's Day? Again?" Men, we felt that pressure. There are a number of areas of life we have trigger in our memories where we forgot something important. That's why we set up reminders. Some of you have Post-its all over your house so you don't forget things. Some things you know can cost you big time if you forget them. Like renewing your tags. Ugh. I assume no one enjoys going to the MVA. Only in Maryland do we have a different name for it. Everywhere else is DMV. It's MVA in Maryland. You know, taxes are coming up. Dreading that. We can think of things that we've forgotten that were important and cost us significant pain as a result. This morning, I want to use that thought to help us transition very simply to look at a passage of Scripture that most are familiar with in some sense. And in this passage, we see that God will drive home a point to ancient Israel, how important it was for them to memorialize, to commemorate the event known as Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there are things there for us as well. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in chapter 12 because I'm going to cover 11 through 12, verse 30. And because of time constraints, I'm not going to read all of those verses this morning. I'm going to start off in chapter 12 for time's sake. Chapter 11 is the final brief words of on the heels of chapter 10, where Pharaoh told Moses to never come back. And so Moses finishes by announcing the final plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And Moses recounts what God had said earlier about how it would come down to this, and surprisingly, the Egyptians would be favorable to the Israelites. So let's pick up now in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you're to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. that is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that door frame, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' The people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." We've been going through the plagues, and I'd like to ask, I probably have the same questions that some of you have. Why does this narrative of God's deliverance go on pause, and we get information here about why the Israelites are to, what they're to keep up in the future? Why doesn't Moses save this information for a later part of the story? I mean, does God like telling stories like some of my relatives do, where they go on and on about details, and you're like, "Where is this going?" And you're just like, "Please, just get to the point." And one comedian said he wished he could handle conversations like a movie director. So when it just kept going on and on, he could just say, "And cut. That's a wrap. We got it." I don't think that's what God's doing, is just giving us obnoxious, absurd details. No, this is inspired scripture. There's a reason why the author has shaped it this way. The divine author. Why does God, through Moses, pin this section here? Was God trying to make the reading difficult here, keep us from important stuff? Is God the difficult professor who wants to make you read stuff that's unhelpful? The question we should have is this: why did God want the Israelites to commemorate this event? Because that's the emphasis of this section. We have to remember these scriptures were compiled by Moses and those after him to recount their history and to help them interpret it for their lives. This section is a helpful interpreter of the event. You have the event, and then you have this comment, these instructions, and this explanation. This text was written so that ancient Israel's identity would be rooted in the most important event of their history, the birth of their nation, and that was their salvation out of Egypt. This issue will come up again and again in the Old Testament. And here you see, future generations will need to not forget God's kindness to them, how he redeemed them, and how they are to demonstrate their faith by observing this feast annually. I mean, to forget this important event would lead to their doom as they drifted further away into sin. Many of you were here as we went through the book of Chronicles, and it would go back and forth between the kings. The good kings would remember. The bad kings would not. What about us? What does God want us to understand as we meditate this morning upon his word? Because we're to read scripture as not just as 66 individual books, but also as one book with one divine author. What does this passage mean in light of the whole Bible and in light of the point of the whole Bible, Jesus himself? Well, here's what we have to get this morning. If you're taking notes, this was what you probably should, I would encourage you to take this down. God's salvation of his people is to shape their whole lives. Therefore, we must regularly remember what Jesus has done for us. That's the simple point. We're to remember regularly what Jesus has done for us. And it's going to be for our good and for the glory of God. I have 3 points. And they all start with S's this morning. I don't know why, they just do. And maybe it'll help you write them down in short form. 3 points from the passage to help you understand. First, we'll consider the sovereign plan. The sovereign plan. Point two, the sweet substitution. Point two, the sweet substitution. Point three, the significant sign. The significant sign. And my prayer is for those who confess Christ as Lord, you will be helped and encouraged to persevere more and more because you keep ever before you the price of your redemption. And be thankful. And for those maybe this morning who are here not following Christ as Lord, maybe confused about it, I pray this passage will help you see God's goodness, his justice, his mercy, and as a result, you'll find hope in the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the first point. God's salvation of his people is to shape their whole lives. Therefore, we must regularly remember what Jesus has done for us. Point one, the sovereign plan strengthens our faith. The sovereign plan strengthens our faith. When you're traveling or waiting for something for a long time, it's nice to know there is a plan. That's exactly what God has always done. While Israel waited and wandered, while the church waits on the Lord to put an end to all evil, God's people can be helped in remembering God's promises and his plan. God's not like some of us men who are not very helpful or communicative with our spouses. No, he communicates well in his word and what his plans are and his intentions are, namely to glorify himself, the redeeming of people, and judging sin. When thinking about why God saved Israel out of Egypt, we can immediately look at chapter 11. You can look there as I'm talking and think, okay, this is part of God's plan. Twice in chapter 11, we see the phrase, the Lord had said. This is Moses' way of saying this happened just like God said it would happen early on. In fact, we know from Genesis God said this. And the text closes with a reminder that not only did Pharaoh refuse the Lord over and over, but that the Lord gave Pharaoh over to a hard heart so that God could display his divine purposes and power. So clearly the sovereign plan is in view. And I want you to see also his plans, such a strong themes of reversal, as we've seen in other parts of Scripture, but uniquely here are in full view in how Moses and the Israelites are now favorable to the Egyptians. The Egyptian atrocities and their causing years of wailing will now be met by wailing of their own. And so far in Exodus, we've seen decreation involved in the plagues, creation coming apart. And the plagues upon creation in Egypt have been a down payment of a promise of total judgment upon this fallen age. Creation is groaning in Egypt. Egypt has become the cursed land. And now those who were in bondage are going to be headed to the happy land, the promised land. See how the Lord's reversing the fortunes? And in God's judgment of Egypt, we see as we read in chapter 12, God was destroying any hopes that they might have left in the gods of Egypt. And they had a lot of gods, as we know. They had so many gods and so many of them rooted in creation. And God showed them here, their gods in Egypt were powerless. And they were nothing but folly. God has a plan in what he's doing. And he still teaches that lesson. When we love, trust, and obey created things above him, you know, like a romance, a job, hobby, honors from people, praises from others. We put those things as our chief pursuit. All of them will fail us if we put our trust in them. God will not share his glory. He will never let us be satisfied in those things. We might deceive ourselves and think that they are satisfying us, but in reality, they are not. The text reveals in 11 verse, chapter 11, verse 3, that the Lord has done the inexplicable. He has made the Israelites, who were a stench to the Egyptians, now favorable. Only God could work this out by His power. And beloved church, I want to say this to you this morning. If you ever doubt that God can't reach someone in your life with the gospel, you need to look at this text and remember that He has the power to change hearts. We need only to pray, and pray with expectation. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've suffered injustice. I want to speak to you this morning and say, take comfort. God is in control and there will be divine justice. God is merciful, but He's also just. And the time came here and the time will come for an accounting before the Lord. God is working out His plan, creating a new nation for a new land. And He's already meeting their financial needs so they can get started. They start asking for the gold and silver and clothing, and they get it. They're financially getting started. And God's provision for His people is seen here, but it's also seen in Ephesians 1 that teaches us that in Christ Jesus, He's given us everything in the heavenlies to persevere, to live content lives. As we close up chapter 11, what are some things that we can glean? You can trust God to judge. God fulfills His promises. God is so sovereign that He turns sin and evil against itself as He reverses the situations. He did this for Joseph's brothers. He does it here with Pharaoh, and He did it most vividly against the evil one of the cross, where the death of Christ sealed salvation for God's people and doom for Satan. So where are we struggling to trust God's plan? Where are we struggling to trust the running of His story? History is God's story. He's going to tell it. Politics is hot today. Maybe that's an area. As political decisions are ever before us, will you trust God if your candidate does not win? What does that trust look like in your life? Or will you respond like the world does, go off on rants all over your neighborhood or online like someone who's never met the sovereign God, that the sky is falling because a candidate hasn't been elected? Don't put your trust in politics, put your trust in Christ. God wants us to see something here. He has a plan to save and judge, and it will be perfect. He is worthy of our complete trust and devotion. Now, friends, God delights to show His love and salvation. He can reverse your fortunes. The things that sin has left you in and destroyed in your life, Christ can change you and save you. He can reverse those fortunes. He can take you off the path of death and put you on the path of life in Himself. And the question for those who don't know Christ or deliberately have rejected Him is this: what will you do when you are brought low by life? Because life brings us all low. It hits us all. I mean, will more money keep us from actually dying? Clearly, the wealthiest of the Egyptians were not shown favoritism when it came time for judgment. Will more exercise keep our lives from keep us from escaping life's larger issues? Will the Super Bowl really make us feel better on Monday morning? Some it might make you feel really worse. I don't know. Will more research about scientific theory give you more comfort as you deal with pain and suffering and death? Will more religious practices, you know, where you strive to feel better about yourself by using God in that way, really solve the problems you're trying to avoid at home or in your own soul? Friends, remember this: God has not placed you at the center and does not need you or I to feel good about Himself. God is first and foremost committed to His own glory. He's not controlled by us or used by us. His sovereignty is not altered by what we do. He's the sovereign one. He's completely sufficient, and we are needy. God's plan was to reconcile the world, the cosmos, and sinners to his perfect will through Jesus, who paid our ransom, was raised in victory with a glorified body, and he says he'll come again to make all things new. God's salvation of his people is to shape their whole lives. Therefore, we must regularly remember what Jesus has done for us. One, the sovereign plan. But two, this is my favorite point, the sweet substitution. The sweet substitution is applied by faith. It's applied by faith. In chapter 12, we find God's instructions for this new nation he's beginning. And it all centers around the Passover, the Lamb, the rescue. And in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12, it contains two subunits. Verses 1 through 13 relate primarily to the original Passover. And verses 14 through 20 concern its annual commemoration. So why did God stop the story, have Moses write this down? I think it's the same reason we see in John's gospel, where Jesus takes a long period right before the crucifixion in the farewell discourse. Interruption, hang on. Some important information we got to get to in the story. God wants us to remember the death of the Lamb in a formal way for the sake of prioritizing him in our lives. He leads with those who were priests, Moses and Aaron in the text. They were the approved ones to lead the ceremonies before the Lord. And the New Testament, 1 Peter says that all believers, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, now offer their lives before the Lord. And in Christ, we're now a royal priesthood approved for ceremony before the Lord. But our lives are the living sacrifices. So if you're not in Christ, you're not accepted before God. That's just what the Bible teaches. This is his condition. To first offer acceptable worship to the Lord, you have to be in Christ. But notice also that God sets up their calendar different from the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Why? I mean, I think it's pretty simple why he's given them a new calendar. Can you imagine how nice it was to have God set up your calendar and not the Egyptians? Some of you need to take your calendar back from the world and give it back to Jesus. He knows what's best for your calendar. Beloved, God saves us and changes us and changes our use of time. We begin to center our lives around the Passover Lamb, Jesus. That's why the church began to meet on the Lord's Day, the day Jesus got up out of the grave. The great Exodus is memorialized by us every week when we gather and how we set our lives up to remember the most important thing in our lives, that Jesus came out of the grave for sinners like you and me to lead us all the way home. How's your calendar look? It communicates a theological truth. Christian friends, can the world tell your calendar has been altered by your salvation? And we as a church make this a serious priority because we never want to stop remembering Jesus. I mean, why do you come to church and change your calendar? Do you do it because you like what religion gives you? Do you do it because you want to demonstrate your faith by living a life of allegiance and prioritization of the Lamb of God? You see what God's teaching them in their calendar. God decided that history determines the calendar, his story. Specifically, the saving act of God would determine their calendar. When we read the narrative, we glean wisdom from it. And does Jesus, friends, determine your calendar, or are you still seeing it as, quote, your time? For some, prioritizing time around Christ and his people in celebration is a struggle because it's easier maybe. Just relate in the flesh for a moment. It's easier to prioritize leisure. We can all relate to that. We might put on the spiritual front like, yeah, church, yeah, let's get excited. But like when the week gets long, and you've dealt with those people at work or that person in traffic, or you can think of the scenario, it's easy to prioritize leisure. I mean, Loverboy in the 80s wrote a song, "Everybody's Working for the Weekend." So some of you knew that. Some of you had no clue what I was talking about. Because it's easy to prioritize leisure. God says it's just people prioritize Christ. Let him guide your use of time. It will be for his glory, and actually, wait for it, it will be really good for your walk. Let me ask some questions of you. How will leisure and downtime, which are important, okay, we need to have that. How will leisure and downtime serve us when our marriage is in trouble or when our secret sins begin to seep out in the open as a result of not prioritizing Jesus? Leisure has its place, but not above Jesus. Why did God give instructions to eat? You just notice in the text, why did he give instructions at this meal to eat at one sitting? And don't save the meat, right? I mean, they couldn't have it for breakfast the next day? No. One sitting. One sitting. I mean, why the feast? And all the preparation. The point here in all of this is community in faith. And let me do some teaching here. He commanded a feast because it requires so much preparation around a table and communion together. Through their preparation, there would be reminders. And there is an emphasis here around a table, sharing of the meat of an individual animal. One lamb. One lamb who was given in their place. And without the death of this lamb, who was to be a perfect lamb without blemish. That's why we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Who was to be a perfect lamb. They would not escape God's wrath that was coming upon the firstborn. So there was a sobering reality in the blood going over the door frames. They would take the hyssop branch and paint it over. And what it communicated was God's judgment was on the outside, but there was safety inside, his salvation. So how then could an animal provide protection for those who consumed it so they could be more acceptable to God? The answer is that it could not. Except to the extent that the whole process of eating the animal in obedience to the Passover lamb and the regulations was an act of faith and obedience involving faith in God's gracious provision of the holiness that no human could himself or herself provide, and obedience to a process that showed confidence in the true God's true promises and requirements. God would spare them because they trusted and obeyed. So from the vantage point of the full overview of the plan of redemption designed by God before he even created human beings, Jesus of Nazareth was to be young at the time of his death. Male, of course, and perfect, free from defect before God, no sin. His sinlessness qualified him and him alone to be the Lamb of God, a human lamb rather than an animal of the flock, because we needed a substitute, someone to go in our place. And yet a lamb in the sense of one meeting the criteria of the Passover meal. The death of the lamb was a sign to Israel that they needed a substitute. Israel was not sinless. It wasn't like, oh, Israel's so good and Egypt so bad. No, Israel had to paint their doors. The blood had to be over them to be spared. They were not righteous before God on their own, and neither are you and I. We've all sinned against God. You say, how? We've given our lives and allegiances to other things and mostly ourselves before our Creator. God created us in his image to worship and reflect his character and glory, but we've done otherwise. We have failed to worship and glorify him. We have failed to do good to others when we should have. We have done others deliberately wrong at times. There's been times we've repaid evil with evil. We have been dishonest, immoral, and worst of all, we've been audacious enough to stand before God in self-righteous arrogance, touting, Lord, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as some others. In the presence of perfect holiness, we would have the audacity to say, we're pretty good. You realize how absurd that is in the presence of the one who's perfect. We've all slapped him in the face by touting how good we are to the perfect, holy judge. Now, friend, this is what God wants everyone to remember. Sin must be accounted for and judged because God is good. Often, sometimes, in our use of the term good, we get it confused. So, like, when things go our way, when we receive certain mercies, maybe the proper phrase would be, God's been so kind, because he's always good. He's always good. And he's so good that he rightly stands opposed to sin. And sin is either dealt with by us in death and eternal separation and suffering, or it's dealt with by a substitute. That's what the Passover teaches. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that we have a far worse bondage than slavery in Egypt. We are bound to our sins. We are slaves to sin. And not only are we slaves, but we are willing, happy sinners in our rebellion against God. We need to be rescued. We need someone to pay the price for our sins because we can't pay it. We're not perfect. And if we did pay for it, it would be for all eternity. So the Eternal One, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God Himself, came down and lived the perfect life. He was the Lamb without defect or blemish, no sin. And He went to the cross to shed His blood for you and for me, for any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. He shed His blood and He endured the wrath of God, the judgment we deserve. Our sins were laid on Him. And if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, the righteousness of God is ours. We'll receive forgiveness and mercy. God will purify us from all unrighteousness through Christ, by faith in Christ Jesus. If you don't know the Lord today, I pray that you will turn from sin and self and trust in the Passover Lamb who shed His blood for you and receive God's mercy and forgiveness. And then after that, center your whole life around that. Let your identity flow not from anything else, but from Jesus and what He's done for you. That's what this meal teaches. Build your identity on Christ. There's so many things to learn here about the preparation of the meal and the eating of the meal and the regulations of the meal that teaches about faith in Christ and the Lamb of God. One lamb completely subjected to the fire. These same lessons are carried over in the Lord's Supper, which Jesus Himself instituted Himself because He's the fulfillment of the Passover. It's interesting, the one who is the Lord of the Passover, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who the Passover pointed to, the night when they took the cup, they didn't eat in haste because Passover was going to change because He Himself was about to offer Himself on the cross. You see, God's people now celebrate and memorialize Jesus, not the Jewish Passover. And our redemption from sin and death and our trust in Christ once and for all sacrificed alone for our salvation and our community around this gospel is seen in the Lord's Supper. I mean, like Passover, it's also a meal that's about meaning and not about feeding our tummies. And that's what Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Passover meal, as you can tell, was a meal, as the text says, eaten in haste. It was teaching them. It wasn't about them having a great meal and enjoying something. You could tell unleavened bread is not delicious. Okay, the whole process of slaughtering a lamb in haste and how it was done, it was not savory. It was cooked all the way through, and you could tell how the meal was set up. It was one meant to. I'll explain here in just a minute. Written in haste so that they would respond and know that deliverance was close. It's more about meaning and not feeding our stomachs. I mean, look at the way God wanted this meal to be eaten. It wasn't set up for taste. The text says the animal had to be completely consumed, and what was not eaten was to be burned, completely subjugated to the fire and consumption. And their preparing and eating of the meal was to communicate they were ready to leave at a moment's notice. It was seen in the bitter herbs, which were easier to gather as a side dish, and unleavened bread, which would require very little preparation. And it's interesting that these two portions also show the quickness to walk towards purity and leave the bitter behind. As we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that they have been delivered from the yeast, or the bondage of malice and evil, by the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb. Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. It was representative of things to be left behind. Don't get bogged down with those things, with sin and distraction, what the Pharisees want you to do. No, make haste and respond to Christ. So Paul, again, unleavened bread, uses that as to teach us about Christian, about our behavior in Christ. He says that the old yeast symbolizes the malice and wickedness which controlled our desires before we were saved. And therefore, when the Israelites ate the unleavened bread with their Passover meal, they were saying, in effect, they wished to be rid of their old ways, the old ways of Egypt, and henceforth live in a manner worthy of God. They want to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow the Lord. Leave it all behind. Get out of Egypt. Quickly. Make preparation. Don't delay. Follow the Lord. Now, you'll notice everything had to be consumed because if they had saved some for the next day, it would ultimately convey that they didn't trust the Lord and that He would provide for them and their needs. The Passover meal reminded that their deliverance was an immediate, once-for-all rescue. That's what He wanted to represent. And the entire meal in its manner and posture would indicate faithful readiness for a speedy departure, a readiness to be taken, raptured out of Egypt. Is that not also what we as believers are called to do, to take communion and proclaim the gospel until Jesus comes? That's why this meal is so brief and representative and symbolic. It says we're ready to live for Jesus. We're ready to die for Jesus. And we're ready to meet the Lord in the sky. Is your life ready? Have you made preparations? Does your life show an urgency to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are there areas of your life where you're stalling? Where you're not trusting Him fully? You'll notice also the emphasis on community is also seen in not allowing leftovers. It was not to be this meal, pay attention, my American friends. It was not to be taken in isolation and individualism. You understand that? But in unity and in unison in that home. God wanted emphasis upon a communion in the Lamb among His people. So there are some people out there who say, I just have communion at home by myself. It's not how it's supposed to work. As the New Covenant people, we don't prepare a big meal now. We don't prepare a feast and slaughter a lamb. That's been taken care of. You know what we do prepare, though? That's even harder than preparing that lamb. We have to prepare a stubborn heart. We have to humble our heart before we come to the Lord's table. Every week, Paul says they did it often. Do it as often as you come together. When we gather regularly for Sunday to think on the Lord and remember that He's the bread of life, that He's the Passover lamb, all those things, it causes us to prepare our hearts, to get rid of the pride, to get rid of the lust, to get rid of the sinful ways, all those things. That's hard work. And we do it by His grace. It is by God's grace that we do that. Those in Israel who do not keep these simple regulations for the Passover, the text says, were eventually excommunicated, cut off. Why? Because it showed they didn't believe God and that they didn't intend on obeying Him. It showed that a person was not with Him in faith because faith is demonstrated by faithfulness. You understand? Faith is demonstrated by faithfulness. And if they weren't committed to the Passover, God says they were to be cut off. A lack of faithfulness in trying to obey God's command shows a lack of saving faith in God. The proof of faith is a faithful life. So maybe you're here this morning, you confess to be a Christian. Maybe you were raised a Christian in a Christian home, but you really haven't given much thought about what it means to show your faith has not shown itself in faithfulness unto the Lord. A love of God, a love of Christ and of righteousness and of prioritization of Jesus in all things. A love of God's people. You can't separate it. If you love Jesus, you'll commit yourself to loving His people. You can't bifurcate those things. Is your life faithful? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He didn't just say go. He said to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the part of the Great Commission I'm sad to say gets often left out. Oh, we'll go. But are you teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded us to teach? A faithful life. Do you understand why the ordinances are to be treated now with reverence? Lord, help us if we just walk through the motions. Let's just close it up and go home. They're to be treated with reverence as those who actually believe and live by the promises in Christ Jesus. I had a family member tell me about a youth pastor who was recently performing baptism in the congregation. And they told me, this lady told me that it was so silly. It was such a goofy time during the baptism. And sadly to say, I think that happens far too often when the ordinances are treated that way in churches. Maybe it was just awkward for him to be up in front of people. I understand that. But we need to reconsider what's going on. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not to be treated as goof-off time. They're not to be treated as irreverent. All those teenagers that were being baptized that morning, it just communicated something very unhealthy to them. That what they were doing is just some kind of ritual. It doesn't matter. Friends, the ordinances mean something, and we have it in our statement of faith because they're a matter of conscience. It has to do with obeying everything Jesus said. Jesus taught us to be baptized, to follow him, and be a baptized member of a church, to be baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the early church, invited persecution on your life. It was a serious thing. It still is a very serious thing. It was the means by which Christians came forward and said, I've repented of my sins and trusted in him. I want to visually go forward with my faith by the means that Christ has ordained. Oh, friend, we need to regain sobriety about the ordinances. They in those ordinances contain the preaching of the gospel. When Kyle and Jamie were baptized, you saw through that sign salvation. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life. I love baptism and I love the Lord's Supper. He remembers that his body, as that represented in one loaf, his body was broken for me and you because we sinned. And his blood was shed, as we see that cup, for my sins and for your sins. God have mercy on us if we ever treat those ordinances with flippancy and irreverence. Where do people get that in the Bible? Where is it not taken seriously? And why would we as a church ever tend to drift that way? If you're going to observe the Lord's Supper today, please be qualified in Christ by the means he's established through his local church. Be an accountable person. I am not serving you well if I don't raise that issue and raise it and keep it high. The Lord's Supper brings the past into the present. The elements remind us what Jesus did for us. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll feast with God a new creation. And there'll be no more bitterness, only sweetness. And I call this section the sweet substitution because of the juxtaposition seen in the meal. The bitter herbs would be countered by the sweet-tasting meat of the Lamb. Sin has made our lives bitter, but the sweet, precious Lamb of God has come to redeem us and rescue us. That's point two. God's salvation of his people is to shape their whole lives. Therefore, we must regularly remember what Jesus has done for us, his sovereign plan, his sweet substitution. Point three, the significant sign. The significant sign aids our faith. You see, as I said, I try to say this often, whenever our faith gets a little weak, God in his kindness uses those ordinances, something visual, to encourage us in our faith. Because we trust by faith, not by sight. We trust him by faith. God's glorified in that. One day we shall see his face. Right now, God in his kindness, he gives these means of grace to encourage us. I know as I watched you last week, your hearts were encouraged as you saw baptism take place. Your faith was lifted and helped. And I pray today that your faith will be aided by the sign and the memorial and the thanksgiving right here. In chapter 12, verses 21 through 30, we see the instructions go back to the present situation where the elders are called to have the people slaughter the lamb, spread the blood, and avoid condemnation. The people likely had trouble sleeping that night. Can't you imagine how hard it was to sleep that night? In light of the destroyer, the text reveals, it appears to be God himself has come. He's come to visit justice upon Egypt. I mean, those who had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, they could sing the next morning, "No condemnation, now I dread." You imagine the rejoicing that they felt the next morning? But in Egypt, there was great wailing. You say, why the firstborn? I mean, what's that about? Well, God called Israel his firstborn. That's a title. In those days, the whole of a man's future was thought of being wrapped up in his firstborn. So when God declared that Israel is my firstborn, he meant that Israel was very, very precious to him. He had given that dignity and honor to them to represent him. And even though the Israelites were often so wayward, the Lord recognized and owned them as his own special people. And Pharaoh and every Egyptian father would similarly think of their heritage as bound up in their firstborn son or daughter. And those sons and daughters were killed on that awful night. It was therefore a double blow for every Egyptian household to lose the firstborn son or child in this way. The killing of these sons may seem cruel to us, but if we honor the Lord, we'll admit that God always acts justly. And remember the way in which the Egyptians had treated the Israelites for so many years previously. Huge numbers of God's people had died in the brick killings. And under the cruelty of the Egyptian taskmasters, and very many Hebrew boys had been thrown into the river Nile and left to drown by the Egyptians. The finger of cruelty should therefore be pointed at Pharaoh, not at the Lord for inflicting this punishment on him and his people. And the text indicates that the Lord took their life while they slept. Natural causes. Wailing and awful crying. A brief moment of hell on earth. And now Israel would be the place where there would be no more tears. When you see that God works in this way, you can't help but be reminded that God gives that title of firstborn to who, ultimately? To Jesus. He's the firstborn of creation. He is everything. And he himself, God gave his own firstborn for you and for me so that we could escape his wrath. So that we would not have to endure more tears and wailing for all eternity. Let me conclude. I think verses 24 through 28 capture the point of the passage. Verse 24 of chapter 12, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? And tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Commemorate this. Remember. You say, why did God emphasize remembering and commemorating this event? Again, I want to say it like, let me help conclude with this. To forget what God had done for them was a type of blasphemy. It was a denial of his goodness to judge and to save. And here's the point I've been trying to get at all morning. When we forget what Jesus has done for us, and we stop treating and we start treating him with forgetfulness, we will begin to be an unthankful people. And unthankfulness will most certainly lead to sin. And sin will lead us to be cut off from God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your life. If you forget God and forget to pass on the gospel and to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you forget to keep Christ central, it will do great harm to your life. Some of you, it's killing you today. And today is the day you need to get right with the Lord Jesus again. But if you continue on that, you will prove that you never trusted him to begin with. Come to Christ. Keep your heart focused on him. And let his salvation shape your whole life, every nook and cranny. This meal is a sign of all that is for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have certainly been tempted to fall back into having our identity and life rooted in all kinds of things of this world. This morning, we want to renew our vows before you to love you and love your people, to live in the community of light and life. We pray, God, that you would find us faithful in this task this morning and renew our commitment to your Son. We know it's for our joy and unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.